Well, again, good evening.
This evening we're starting a brief series of studies in 2 Thessalonians. We just finished 1 Thessalonians. We'll be starting this book this evening, and so we'll be in chapter 1, verse 1.
Before we do, though, I want to sort of go through the background that I shared already when we studied 1 Thessalonians, and then some additional information that will be helpful in understanding 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. First thing we'll mention again is that Thessalonica is a city. We know a lot about it because today it's modern-day Saloniki. It was a large and populous free city on the Thermaic Bay. It was an influential commercial city located on the main trade route to Rome. So, being on the trade route, it was very successful. It was also the capital of the second of the four divisions of Macedonia, northern Greece, and the residence of the Roman governor. It was anciently called Thermae, but it was rebuilt by a man by the name of Cassander, the son of Antipater, and he named the city after his wife, Thessalonica. And she was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So there's some of the background as to why it was called Thessalonica, named after this woman. Her name means victory over the Thessalians. Her father, Philip of Macedon, named her after receiving news of her birth on the day of victory. And so that's why he named her in that way. But Paul had preached in the synagogue in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. This is about 50 A.D., And it's recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 17. This was the chief synagogue in that part of Macedonia at that time. So an important city. Paul's training as a rabbi granted him access to teach the Jews from God's word. So he had tremendous access to the synagogue that others would not have had. He preached a three-week series on the essential truths of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he preached to these people this wonderful message. He preached that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews while still healing from the wounds that he received in the city of Philippi. But some Jews believed. Many Gentile converts to Judaism believed as well. It was a very successful campaign when all was said and done, but Paul had experienced severe opposition in Thessalonica, and he was forced to leave the city. And we've talked a lot about this when we were studying 1 Thessalonians. But the Jews of Thessalonica were afraid of losing their power and their influence. Isn't it something? Power doesn't usually like to give it up. Now, that was the case then. It's the case now. So they employed questionable individuals and questionable means to achieve their selfish goals. Hard to imagine, right? I was just reading some interesting sort of behind-the-scenes information about the recent Supreme Court hearings. And it's amazing. When someone wants to do something, they'll employ all kinds of questionable means, questionable individuals. And looking back, you think to yourself, well, it's pretty obvious that that's what they were doing. But at the time, of course, you know, all kinds of questions as to someone's character. But that's the truth today was the truth then. Employing questionable individuals and questionable means to achieve a selfish goal is common throughout history. They attacked the brothers that had hosted Paul and his missionary team, so they were forced to leave. But Paul considered their brief stay in Thessalonica, a little more than 3 weeks, a success. And the reason he considered it a success is because of the results. God had worked mightily in the hearts of these Gentiles. Now, Paul would visit the church in Thessalonica two more times on his third missionary journey. But on his second journey, he couldn't spend a lot of time there. Anyway, the date and subject of this letter, it's a little different than 1 Thessalonians. Remember that Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica from Athens shortly after having fled the city. He was in the city of Corinth when Timothy returned. And when Timothy returned, he wrote his first epistle to follow up on Timothy's visit. And this was in about 51 AD. So his second epistle was written from Corinth just a few months after the first epistle was written. So they're written in very similar time, very, very close to one another. But that makes his first letter and his second letter to the Thessalonians among Paul's earliest New Testament writings. So you can see in Paul's preaching that he's sort of still developing his style, and some of his rhetoric or some of his preaching is definitely coming into focus. the foundations of many of the things he would later build on and elaborate on become clear as we read all of Paul's epistles. Well, the purpose of his writing, it was actually a corrective epistle. As opposed to 1 Thessalonians, which was not really corrective, this is corrective because there were certain misunderstandings, as there often are, about what he had written in the first epistle. Isn't that something? Have you ever done that? Have you ever written an email or a text and you thought you were perfectly clear as to what you were trying to say? But maybe spell check or grammar check got in the way, or maybe you thought you said something that you didn't say, or you wrote it in a way where you didn't realize how it could be interpreted. One of the things I'm very careful about when putting something into writing, especially emails, I don't text very much, but especially emails, I read over it again, and I put myself in the shoes of the person reading it. I try to think about who I'm writing to or what group I'm writing to, and I ask myself the question, how might they receive this? How might they interpret it? And I will generally, I'm not talking about a brief, you know, informal email, but an email that's formal, I will generally read it about 6 times because I want to go from every angle and make sure that I'm not misunderstood. But still, even after taking all that time, sometimes people will write back and they'll say something. I just had this the other day. I was writing to Pastor Joe and he wrote back, he misunderstood what I said. But I looked back at the email and I realized I could see why he misunderstood it. I wasn't completely clear. The point is that sometimes in communicating, we actually confuse people. Sometimes we say something and it can be perfectly clear to us, and maybe it was perfectly clear, but the person just didn't understand what you said. They didn't have a frame of reference. So sometimes in communicating, you're having to communicate about what you communicated. And that's exactly what's happening here. So Paul is correcting not so much what he wrote, but the way that they had perceived it. Certain misunderstandings about what he had written in the first epistle. Due to false writings, not his writings, but other writings, which were false writings, they now incorrectly believed that Christ was just about to return to judge the earth. Not to gather his people to himself, but to judge the earth. They were deceived by others into believing that they were suffering the tribulation and they had missed the rapture of the church. Paul talks so much about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians. Someone came along and took all that information and said, oh, you missed that. God's coming to judge the earth. It's too late. That's it. And they got very concerned, as you can imagine. Paul had surely encouraged them concerning the Lord's imminent return, but they had lost perspective. And sometimes when we lose perspective, we interpret things through an incorrect perspective. So people say the right thing or they say it properly, and we receive it differently than we should. Communication is such an incredible challenge, isn't it? I've heard these statistics. I don't know if they're accurate, but I do know that some of it's accurate. That somewhere to 5 to 10% of what you communicate has to do with the actual words you use. So think of texts without emojis. Think about email. And it's about 5 to 10% of what you're trying to say. They say that the inflection in your voice and how you say it accounts for another 35%, maybe less, maybe more. So, you know, you can say one thing, and depending on whether there's emotion behind it or not, it can be interpreted one way or the other. All kinds of examples of that. Hence, emojis, emoticons, they came about, if you're saying something and you mean to say it jokingly, we used to put J/K, remember that? Just kidding. Now you put that stupid little face, it's like, you know, one of those stupid emojis that has its tongue sticking out or its eyes closed or whatever. And that's our way now of adding some degree of emotion or inflection to the text or to the email. And the rest of that ability to communicate is nonverbal gestures. Nonverbal communication. That is what someone looks like when they're speaking, how they move their hands, their body position, not just their tone, and not just the words, but all of the other things that we don't get on a telephone. We don't get them in email or text. So is it any wonder why today people don't communicate well? You know, I was trying to get in touch with someone who wants to get baptized, and a young man, and wants to join us for the fellowship in August. And It's always interesting. It's an education when I try to talk to someone in their early 20s or college age. Nowadays, it didn't used to be. Going back 10 years ago, I could still communicate. Now I'm completely at a loss. And a very nice young man, but I realized when I called to leave a message, he didn't pick up his phone, and then there was no voicemail or no way to leave a voicemail. Or, you know, it just seemed a little odd or strange. Well, anyway, I ended up recognizing that if I texted or sent a text to that phone number from my iPad, he would probably respond right away. And sure enough, that's what happened. But so much of our communication nowadays gets lost because there's no nonverbals. There's little or no tone, and emojis only go so far. So we don't really communicate very well, do we? And writing, for Paul, he was limited to writing a letter and sending it with a courier. And the courier would add all of the things we're talking about. He would either read the letter after having read it back to Paul, and he would present, not necessarily dramatically, but he would present the letter generally in a way that would better communicate what Paul was trying to say. Now, of course, they didn't have FaceTime. They didn't have communication like we do today. But with all of our advances in communication, we still don't communicate very well. Interesting. But that was Paul's problem. There were some issues with communicating these truths. So they had surely lost perspective. Paul had encouraged them concerning the Lord's imminent return, but they had lost perspective. So he corrects their thinking by prophetically announcing those things which must take place first before the Lord comes to judge the living and the dead. Now, this is very helpful to us because nowadays when people come and they say, well, God's coming back, the apocalypse is here, whatever, you know, people say all kinds of things, and there's no end to the YouTube videos that you can watch and the conspiracy theories. But I am so glad for this letter because what this letter does is it lays out a series of things that need to take place before judgment comes. And as a result, it could bring comfort because if you don't see these things happening, you know there's still time for your loved ones to get right with God and for you to get right with God and to deal with those areas of your life that need dealing with. Now, that's not to say the Lord can't come back for you tonight. You know, I mean, God forbid, as I said a few weeks ago, I mean, if we die and go to be with the Lord or stand before God, that's our rapture. And not only that, but the Lord could come and receive the church. And we talked about that in 1 Thessalonians. And that wasn't the concern these people had. They had a concern that they had missed all that and that they were going to stand before God and be judged. So Paul corrects that by announcing those things, prophetically announcing those things that must first take place. And he does that in chapter 2. We won't get to that this evening. And then he instructs them concerning the idleness that had arisen due to their incorrect thinking, and that's in chapter 3. So in chapter 2, he corrects their perspective that the Lord was going to come back at any moment to judge the living and the dead, to judge the earth. And then in chapter 3, he instructs them concerning the idleness. See, what had happened is they had all assumed the Lord's coming back very soon, so why bother working very hard? Why bother doing anything? You know, back in the 70s and then into the 80s, it kind of stopped a little after that. I remember, even before I was a Christian, I remember there was the Jesus movement, which Calvary Chapel came out of, was very, very strong on the Lord could come back at any moment. And combined with the culture at the time, you know, the sort of hippies and sort of free love and life, you know, just not taking life too seriously. There was a lot of people. I mean, I'm 54, so I'm a little young for that, but I remember it. And I do know this, that the combination of the Jesus movement with that cultural norm meant that a lot of people were just standing around doing nothing. It just happened. I mean, within the church. So that kind of changed as we got into the 80s and the 90s, and it's not so much an issue today, but it was an issue in this church. This church had become idle. They were just kind of standing around waiting, like, is today the day? You know, oh, did you get work today? I wasn't going to bother because I think the Lord's coming back today, right? Or at least tomorrow. I mean, what's the point? I'll make it till, you know, Friday, so why bother working till then? So their attitude really became bad. It was because of incorrect teaching. And some of the things Paul said were twisted, and that happens too. So that gives us our background as to why this brief letter, this brief book of three chapters was written. We're just going to look at the introduction this evening and set ourselves up for next week's study. But here Paul greets his brothers in the church, and this is very similar to the way he greeted every church. He writes here in verse 1 of chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, a couple of things come out in this introduction. First is his relationship with the church in Thessalonica. He doesn't stress his authority. Now, some churches, when he was correcting them, he would say, "Paul, an apostle," which was a very high-ranking title, if you will, at that time in the early church. It identified him as someone called by God to be a founder of the church, to be a missionary, to be a preacher, to be an encourager, a prophet in many ways, a miracle worker sometimes. So he would say that to some churches when they needed to understand his authority. Sometimes if he was approaching this church in humility because they were suffering, he would say, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." James, when he opens up his letter, says, "a bondservant." But here, he doesn't say any of that. He just says, "to the church in Thessalonica." Now, part of that may be because this is one of his earlier epistles, but here he's not stressing his authority or his service, as he usually does in his other writings. He simply mentions not only himself, but his fellow laborer, Silas, and his other fellow laborer, Timothy. First, Silas. Silas's full name is Silvanus. He was a prominent member of the church at Jerusalem. He comes up in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. He was one of two men chosen to accompany Paul and Barnabas on their return to Antioch from Jerusalem. They were the bearers of a decree adopted by the Jewish council of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And this decree established that Gentiles need not become Jews in order to be Christians or become Christians. Up until that point, there were factions. There were differences of opinion in the church. There were Jews who felt that in order for Gentiles to come into the church, they need to become Jews and become Christians in that order. But Paul and Barnabas and some other Jews felt that that was ridiculous, made no sense, and so they advocated for Gentiles simply becoming Christians without having to become Jews first. So they brought it to the council. Peter, James, and John and the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem prayed together. They got together. Paul was there. Silas was there. Others were there. And they came to the conclusion, I believe Barnabas as well, they came to the conclusion that there were some things that were necessary for the Gentiles to do if they were going to have fellowship with the Jews. I'll give you an example. If today you were going to have a meal with a Christian Jew who still kept kosher, let's say, because there's, you know, no reason for us as Gentiles to keep kosher, but let's say some Jews do. But we were both Christians, and we love the Lord, and we love each other. You would, out of respect for those Jews who kept kosher, you would not bring over, you know, barbecue spare ribs. You wouldn't bring over pork. You wouldn't bring over shrimp. You wouldn't do those things, not because you couldn't do those things, but because it would be wrong. You wouldn't be thinking about your brother. So what they did is they came up with a couple of basic, I wouldn't call them rules, I'll call them guidelines about certain things. And one of them was not circumcision. And that was the real big thing that the Gentiles were being told. They had to become Jews, they had to be circumcised in order to become Christians. So that was thrown out. And there were just a couple of things, and you can check it out for yourself. As I said, that was in Acts chapter 15. And it talks about some of the things that they needed to make sure that they did if they were going to continue to have fellowship with the church in Jerusalem. But anyway, all of that took place. Silas was a part of that. He also assisted Paul in his evangelistic labors at the church in Antioch in Syria. After that council, they struck up a friendship, apparently. And Silas, or Silvanus, he wanted to travel back to Antioch, which was the Gentile church in Syria. The Gentile church was in Syria, the Jewish church was in Jerusalem, traveled north with him and apparently became part of that church. And they became friends. And when Paul and Barnabas had a falling out, it was Paul and Silas who went on the second missionary journey. So we know that. Also, Paul mentions his fellow laborer and his son in the faith, Timothy, who we've said already just returned from Thessalonica. Now, To give you an idea of how important Timothy was, he was a true son in the faith. He was so important that in all of Paul's 13 epistles, he includes Timothy in the greeting of six of them, roughly half. And he wrote two of these epistles directly to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And he mentioned him in another two epistles, so almost all of the epistles that Paul wrote had some mention of Timothy. Timothy's also mentioned by the unknown writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. Some believe Paul wrote that as well. I don't, but some do. But he writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he doesn't write to specific individuals within the church. This is for everyone. This isn't written to the leaders or a particular individual or group of individuals. This is written to the church as a whole. And he extends them God's grace and his peace. Now, I've shared this so many times, but it's still true. God's grace must always precede his peace. If you want to have peace with God, you have to receive his grace. That is, you have to experience his unmerited favor, his undeserved grace. You have to accept the fact that there's nothing that you or I that we could do to earn God's favor, to deserve his love. And when we acknowledge that truth and we say, Lord, I understand, I'm not worthy of anything, but I understand also that you have extended me your love as a free gift of salvation, and I receive it and receive you as my Lord and Savior. When we say those things, we're accepting the grace of God, and then we can have peace with God. But he says grace and peace. In that culture, grace was the common Greek or Gentile greeting, while shalom or peace was the common Jewish greeting. And Paul used this as a trademark greeting that in every one of his epistles is present. So that's our intro. Then we get to the opening after the intro, which is verses 3 through 12. I'm going to spend a few minutes here. In this section, Paul thanks God for these brothers in the church. You know, it's a good practice to get into to thank God, not just for our food. That's what grace is. We call it grace. It really means understanding that God's grace is provided for us. So we call it grace, or we say thanksgiving. I think it's important for us to be thankful. I think it's a good thing to be thankful. When you're thankful and grateful, you tend not to complain or be ungrateful. And so if you find yourself in a place where you're complaining a lot, I mean, it happens to all of us. If you find yourself in a place in life where you're ungrateful and not appreciative of someone or a person in your life or of God's blessings, your job, your home, you know, you're looking for more, you're not satisfied, take a moment and begin to thank God for all of his blessings. As you do that, as you thank God for all of his blessings, it's going to be very difficult for you to continue to be ungrateful. You're going to appreciate the things you do have much more than you would otherwise. And when you look at the things you don't have or the things that are different than you would like them to be, it's in the or against the background of having so many things to thank God for. But what does Paul thank God for? He thanks God for these brothers in the church. I'll remind you, he's writing at a time where he's having a very difficult and challenging ministry in southern Greece. As I said, he traveled south to Corinth, and things were difficult there. That was tough ground. It was a lot easier to plant churches in northern Greece. The south was difficult. I remember shortly after churches, Calvary Chapel churches, started to be planted in northern Jersey, and in the northeast, actually, I remember some pastors in South Jersey and Central Jersey referring to North Jersey, because at that point there weren't any Calvary Chapels in North Jersey. They referred to it as tough ground, difficult ground for planting. Now, I'm from North Jersey, okay? And they're right. This can be a very difficult culture to plant a church in, especially a Calvary Chapel. But being from, I'm born in Passaic, being from the area, grew up in East Rutherford, I'm not intimidated by that, obviously. And I would say to those pastors, well, yeah, it's difficult ground, it's hard ground, but it's not to say you can't plant in it. And yeah, there were unique challenges, but you know, the Lord kind of worked in such a way where he planted this church despite all of those challenges. And hey, that's just the way it is. You know, from what I understand, and I've been to California many times, but from what I understand, you know, every block there's a church, and every four blocks there's a mega church. You know, it's like, I can't speak to the quality of those churches. I can just tell you that there's a lot of churches in California. Isn't that right, guys? You guys over there all spent time in California. In New Jersey, not so much. We have a lot of church buildings. But churches, I don't know, not so much, you know. There's a lot of church buildings, a lot of traditional church buildings. But here's what I do know. I am thankful that God chose to plant this church in this area that some describe as hard ground. And I'm thankful for you guys. I'm thankful for this fellowship. I'm thankful to be a part of it. And while we can look around and say, well, you know, if we had this or we had that or if this were different or that were different, maybe this, more people or less people, whatever, it's better to just stop and say, Lord, thank you. Because there was a time when people would look at North Jersey and said, like Philip, or it was Nathaniel when Philip went to speak to him, can anything good come out of North Jersey, you know? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But can anything good come out of North Jersey? And there were people that were skeptical that you could even plant that kind of church here. And it's happened. The Lord did that. So I'm thankful. So Paul and his team, they're thankful. And they thank God for these brothers in the church. And in verses 3 and 4, with this attitude of thanksgiving, he said, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And this sounds like kind of church that I would like to be a part of, right? Like our church, where the love is increasing. The love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in faith in all the persecutions and trials you were enduring. Things were not easy. They were difficult. This was hard ground. And yet the church was thriving. This church was growing, and Paul and his team encouraged them in their faith because the church was growing in their faith in God and in their love for others. And by the way, that's it right there. You want to know whether it's a good church, this church or any other church? Don't gauge whether a church is a good church based on whether or not they have a big parking lot or, you know, they have a super sound system or whether or not they have certain programs. The way you can gauge whether a church is a good church is very simple. It comes down to faith in God and love for others. It really comes down to the two great commandments. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, these are the two great commandments. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So when we think about it, the two things you should really be looking for, in addition to things like the teaching of the Word of God and worship that's centered on Christ and not on man, but those things will happen very naturally, supernaturally naturally, if these things are true, that there's a growing faith in God, and of course faith comes by hearing the Word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So you could understand why there would be faith in God if they're studying the Word and had the Word of God, and love for others. And love for others. And by the way, if you go to a church that's not very loving, you have to ask yourself, well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's, among other things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, you know, gentleness, self-control, all of those things, yes, but it's love, and all of those other adjectives really just describe what love does, the love of God will do in and through your life. So, do the people love each other? You know, good question, and just as importantly, do they have a faith in God, a growing faith in God, not just, oh yeah, I believe in God. The Father, you know, the Father Almighty, you know, maker of heaven and earth. Like, you have this creed, oh yeah, I believe it, I believe it. Like we sang, I believe you're the way, the truth, and the life. You can sing that, but do you really believe it? Do you have a growing faith, a faith that's growing. And how does your faith grow? Well, your faith grows as you study God's Word in the power of the Spirit. So it seems that they were cautiously concerned that their faith would not stand the test. That is, the people of the church were beginning to maybe be a little concerned that with all the persecution, how is this church going to exist? Or maybe even Paul and Silas and the others are thinking, you know, with all the persecution, is this church really going to be able to be established there? Are they going to stand the test, or are they going to give up serving? I think we have those concerns, right? When things become difficult and the world becomes very wicked and evil, we think, man, is the church going to continue? I look around. There are very, very, very few young people, like the teens and young adults, going to churches where the Word is taught uncompromised. In general. I'm not saying here at this church. I'm not saying even in North Jersey. Just in general. that generation, and I've read many articles on this, that generation is sort of insisting on you meeting them where they're at. And so just like they don't go to restaurants, they order out. They would rather stay home and get their church online and connect that way and not really have. And we've already talked about how communication needs to be face-to-face. And so many young people are just opting out of church. And that concerns me. Maybe they have this concern that the persecution would cause this church to just implode. So Paul chose to give them judicious praise and not indiscriminate criticism. He's not going to write to them and criticize them because they were dealing with a lot. And yet they had a faith that was growing. So Paul and his team were using their testimony in tribulation as an example for other churches to follow where they weren't being persecuted. But think about this. Persecution had caused them to grow exponentially in their faith in Christ. You know that's something? Persecution, trials, troubles actually are very good, quote-unquote, fertilizer for the growing. I've watched enough Netflix specials or Netflix shows, documentaries, and others on the subject of viniculture or making wine. I don't drink, but I really find it fascinating, the process of making wine and how it's done, the sort of the chemical process. And I think it's really interesting, you know. It's an ancient art, and it's really to be admired. And one of the things I always hear is that the soil that the vines grow in has to be not so hospitable. That is, if it's really easy to grow, the grapes stink. They're terrible. They're horrible. The grapes, they say, have to suffer in order to produce wine. So the soil where it's planted has to be of a certain makeup, chemical makeup, that the vines have to struggle to receive the nutrients from the soil. And when they do that, they produce delicious grapes. And I think that's true for us, that when we go as a church, as Christians, through persecution, it causes us to grow exponentially in our faith. So how does God use trouble and trials and persecution? To grow our faith. It's pretty simple. Of course, it also brought them together as brothers and sisters in the love of Christ. You know, it's amazing, when you have a church that's being persecuted, you don't tend to have too many people that just sort of show up. You know, you don't have those fringe people. Fringe people don't exist in a persecuted church, you know. People risking their lives to come to church, you're not going to get those people that are sort of half-hearted about their relationship and their communion with Christ. So, Paul and his team are going to comfort them, and they are going to comfort them in their trials and their suffering. And that's kind of why they're writing this letter. Paul's writing this letter for that purpose. As I said, in chapter 2, he'll get to some of the corrections. But in chapter 1, he just really wants to comfort these precious brothers and sisters who are really going through it. And so we read in verse 5 of chapter 1, all this, after they talked about bragging and boasting about their faith, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering. Now, God's judgment, that is his assessment of them. That's what we're talking about there. In this verse, Paul assures them that they are indeed God's faithful children. Look, if you're suffering for your faith, and it's not easy to be a Christian, and you're growing closer to God, you don't really doubt whether you are loved by God and whether or not you have a relationship with God. Because if you're suffering and your faith is growing and you're going through that difficulty, it kind of proves that you are who you say you are. If things are easy and, you know, it feeds your flesh to go to church and it's kind of beneficial to you, you go to a church and they hand out a $20 bill, you know, instead of asking for you to support the ministry, they give you money. I mean, you know, that actually has happened in some churches, believe it or not. But, you know, you really have to question, did the people show up because they wanted to go to church or because they needed a cool 20, you know? I mean, be honest. I mean, when you're suffering, it kind of proves the point. And so here, God's judgment was proven correct in that they are judged in Christ. By the way, judged in Christ. That is, we're judged worthy in Christ because Christ was judged for our sins. They are worthy, we are worthy, to enter God's kingdom in that they and we are worthy in Christ, not of Christ. We're worthy in Christ. That's by God's grace. And then in verses 6 through 9, he assures them that the Lord will return to bring justice to the earth. Now remember that they were obsessed with this theme. They were actually focusing on this so much that they were being idle, and they really weren't doing what they needed to do. They weren't living their lives the way God had called them to live their lives because they were suffering so much. They were so focused on a way out of that suffering that they thought, well, God's going to come back soon for the church anyway, or he's going to come back to judge the earth. And, you know, so that was kind of motivating them to maybe live in a little denial or maybe a delusion. But Paul is talking to them about this in love so that they can grow in their faith. But he does assure them that the Lord will return to bring justice on the earth. He says it this way in verse 6. God is just. Now, when you're suffering and people are persecuting you unjustly, hearing that is very encouraging. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So that's very encouraging words. Those are very encouraging words. Here he's assuring them the Lord will return to bring justice to the earth. Now, they were confused about when that would happen, but still, it will happen. Because we serve a gracious and loving God, but we also serve a just God who must judge sin. When we think about those that do wicked things, evil things, those that sin against God and against men, we oftentimes think, well, where's justice? Well, God is just. God is going to deal with all of this and the injustice of these people in Thessalonica that were being persecuted. He will return and deliver his people from their enemies and to judge the earth. And Paul tells them that. Now, the church will likely be raptured before the tribulation begins. Raptured, that is, Christ will come again, gather his church as his bride to himself before God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, there are some that don't believe it exactly happens like that, but that's what we teach here at Calvary Chapel. But this is, the church will likely be raptured before the tribulation begins. Israel and those who come to know Christ during that time period known as the tribulation will be protected, preserved through the tribulation. So God does not pour out his wrath on the righteous, those that are righteous in him. He judges and pours out his wrath on those that reject him. Those that reject him and rebel against him will certainly be destroyed in that day, and it will be their fault. You can't blame God. If you reject the gospel, you can only blame yourself. Having rejected God's grace, they will abide in God's wrath and for eternity. And I like to say this, you know, everyone lives forever in eternity. It just depends on what your experience in eternity will be. If you accept the grace of God, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, rose again on the third day and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and you claim him as your Lord and Savior, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, if you do that, then you will abide in God's grace for all eternity. But if you reject that, you will abide in God's wrath for all eternity. We get to choose what aspect of the nature and character of God we experience for eternity. His wrath, his anger, his rejection, or his acceptance and love, his grace, his mercy. So here he assures them that that will happen. He also assures them that they will be glorified in his presence because of their faith in Christ. The day will come. When Christ returns, he will be glorified in all the earth, and his people will be made holy, and they will also be glorified with him, and that's our hope. They and we will worship him in his presence for all eternity. We've talked so much about this recently in the previous letter to the Thessalonians. Okay, finally in verses 11 and 12, and we'll end there. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, closing his introduction, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Let's just take a look at verse 11 first. He tells them flat out, we're praying for you. They prayed for their testimony to be powerful in tribulation, that they would live lives worthy of God's calling upon them, that God would work powerfully within them and through them despite the persecution. Why and how? To bring about his eternal purpose and to produce righteous works, the result of their faith in Christ. That is God working through us because of our faith. He does the work, but it's by faith. So that's one thing that he says he was praying would happen, that God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power, notice whose power, his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. It's God that does that. We just need to surrender to him and worship him, and God will work in and through us. Amen? Finally, in verse 12, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They prayed for Jesus to receive all the glory in and through their lives. And of course, he should. It's one of the reasons why it's important to be thankful. This is the purpose of each and every one of our lives as Christians, that we would bring glory to Jesus Christ. And by God's abundant grace, in and through our lives, we can, by the power of the Spirit, we can bring him glory. Amen? And so Paul opens this letter encouraging a suffering people to remember that God has a purpose in suffering, but a purpose for these people's lives, and he was going to work mightily through them. Now, I suspect that over time, things may have become easier because remember Paul on his third missionary journey went back to Thessalonica on his way to southern Greece and then came back on his way back north. So where he was chased out of the city in the past, things must have changed by the time Paul returned. Sometimes the persecution we go through is temporary and we just need to weather the storm. And we come out on the other side. And it's sometimes through this persecution, by God's abundant grace, in and through our lives, that in that time of trial, we actually, because of that trial, bring him glory. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Show us that you don't waste opportunity to reveal yourself to this world. That you do work through our trials and our troubles and our persecutions and tribulations, all to bring yourself glory through our lives. You do the work, but you receive the glory as well. Lord, may our lives be lived in such a way as to bring you glory. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen.